And I heartily concur with John. What a blessing it is to be able to assemble openly as we're doing today and talk about Jesus Christ. There might be people who would have no problem talking about Jesus Christ until you start talking about his morals, what he expects of people, about heaven and hell. So continue to pray as we did with John that we'll have that freedom continued to us. In our study today, we're looking at the lesson number 5. We finished up at point A about God the Son in his pre-incarnate state. That is, before he entered human flesh, while he was still in heaven. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, which was written about 700 years before Jesus entered human flesh, Isaiah prophesied this, and this was to encourage the people at a time they were very discouraged with the situation that was there. A lot of it was their fault because instead of trusting in God, they had begun to practice and worship idols, practice idolatry and worship idols. So Isaiah 40 calls them back to the one true God with a wonderful promise of the future. It's interesting how the book of Isaiah can talk about something that's going to be happening in just a few years and then skip 700 years down the stream of time and talk about the Messiah, but that's throughout the book of Isaiah. And that's what he does here, and we know it because of the gospel accounts. Here in Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord." Is anybody here using the American Standard Version? I don't think anybody in the class uses it. The American Standard stuck with translating this word Jehovah. Most of the other translations have opted to translate it Lord, but they will put it in small capitals to indicate it's not your ordinary word for Lord, like you say, they might say Mister, we'd say Mister, but rather to refer to deity. And so, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. This is the same Lord that Moses saw in the burning bush. This is the creator of the universe. That word is used of him. And he says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. What is Isaiah talking about? So let's go to the New Testament. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So Mark tells the reader that he's writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he says, as it is written. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in accord with what the Holy Spirit guided Isaiah 700 years previous to write about Jesus Christ. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He goes on to explain about this messenger, which was John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and this identifies the term Lord to be Jesus Christ. Make way ready the way of the Lord. So it might seem strange to call Jesus Jehovah, but that's exactly what this passage does. That term, since the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally deity, can be applied to any one of the three. But he is the God in comparison or contrast to idols, Jehovah God. And so here he is before he came to earth, and he's treated as deity. And we already saw that in Isaiah chapter 9 as well. He's called the Mighty God and the Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity. So that's an interesting statement. And look in Romans chapter 10, some other passages that confirm that the Holy Spirit and those who were guided by the Holy Spirit understood that the reference to Jesus as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, was indeed legitimate. We're in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. And here you have Again, Paul quoting from Isaiah, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. At verse 11, look at verse 13. Whoever will call on the name, that defines believe, by the way. It's not something you say. It's an obedient faith in. Call on the name of the Lord. And the him in verse 11 is the Lord in verse 13. Same thing in 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed, etc. And you know that the him in the context, of course, is Jesus Christ, verse 9. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now the word Lord there is not the capital L-O-R-D, but it's that same B. But he quotes this Old Testament passage again, indicating that Jesus, one of the ways that he can be described as is Jehovah, Lord, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, the God that revealed himself to Moses. In John 8:58, this is very clear. Look at John 8:58. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. They indeed understood the idea of Jehovah, the great God that appeared to Moses. If you look back in Exodus chapter 3, and this gave, of course, Moses credentials as the prophet of the living God, the things that he prophesied that would happen. But if you'll notice in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, you remember, was doing his work as shepherd, and he saw this bush burning, and it wasn't being burned up, and he approached the bush, and God said, take your sandals off, this is holy ground. And God spoke with him. And so then he said he's going to send him to deliver his people from bondage. So Moses asked the question, verse 13, so I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent you. They may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to him, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here, the God of the Exodus, I am. I am is present tense. There's no past, I was, no future, I will be. He always has been. He's independent and timeless. And so that's the God that here in John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So Abraham was about 2000 B.C. Moses was about 1500 B.C. Jesus predates the burning bush here in this reference when he talks about Abraham. Before Abraham was born, I am. Did the Jews understand what he was implying? Indeed they did. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. In other words, they believed he was guilty of blasphemy, claiming deity. And that's what he did on one occasion after another. So before he became flesh, while he was still in heaven, while he had no body, human body, he was the eternal, almighty, self-existent God. Look at John chapter 1. These various gospels began in different ways. Two of the four Gospels began with the birth of Jesus Christ. So Matthew actually begins with the genealogy, and then he talks about the birth of Christ. And Luke talks about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. Mark doesn't. Mark begins with John's ministry, so he begins 30 years later. But John has a different beginning to his book. John, it seems, was the last of the four Gospels. And his is a little bit different approach. The first three we call the synoptic gospel because they're very similar in number of the things they relate. But John has what we call a prologue. That's our term, but it's a piece that sometimes people would put at the beginning of a document or writing or book or, that would explain what this is about. And that's what you have in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So John's going to write a gospel, but where does he start? He doesn't start with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He doesn't start with his birth. He starts in eternity. And here you have in John chapter 1, in the beginning, just like Genesis 1 starts, John starts. Now the same Holy Spirit that was guiding the pen of Moses is guiding the pen of John. John wasn't there, but the Holy Spirit's guiding John's pen. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So what does that tell you about these two beings? One here called the Word and one called God. They're two separate beings. Now in this particular case, we've talked about this word God. Sometimes the word God can refer to the Father, sometimes to the Son, sometimes to the Holy Spirit, sometimes to the essence of deity, which may include all three. But here clearly, there's a difference being made in this case with the Word and God. The Word was, but then he says the Word was God. So I could say today, Craig Moore is with man, and he is man. He's with people who share that essence of humankind, but he is himself that kind of being also. And that's what John is saying about this one that he's going to write about. When you get down to verse 14, he lifts all doubt, telling you who he's talking about when he says, the Word became flesh. What's our word for that? Incarnate. Enter human flesh. Flesh carnal. The Word became flesh. So we don't have that particular word in the Bible, but there's the idea right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Not that the Father gave him birth, like we think of begotten. Only begotten was a phrase they used to talk about a unique son. And so that's the idea. That God has, people are sons of God by creation. People can be sons of God by imitation. Live the life that shows you're a son of God. But there's only one being that's Son of God in the sense in which John is talking about. The only begotten Son of God. And he goes on throughout his book to talk about him. You'll note, and when you get to verse 18, he says something about him that can be said of no other Son of God. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's this version, some say the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And toward the end of John's book, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he told them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Perfect unity. He knew the will of God. He knew the compassion of God. He knew the judgments of God. He knew the plan of redemption that God had in mind for him to come to this earth. And so he explains God because he is God. And so we see this about the Son of God before he entered into human flesh. Look at John chapter 8. Some religions, by the way, claim to believe in an almighty God, but do not believe in a divine Son of God. For example, the Muslim religion, Islam, they would say they agree with you that there's one creator God, but they will not agree with you that that God has a son like Jesus Christ who he sent to the earth to die for the sins of mankind. They do not believe that. So don't be thinking that because they say, well, we believe it like you do in the same God. Ours is just called Allah. No, we do not believe in the same God. Their God is not a God of compassion and love that would send his son to die for the sins of mankind. He's not that kind of God. And so this is a very important concept about God. All right, here in John 8, verse 23. Here's something Jesus said. Now he is now incarnate. He's in flesh. But note he talks about his pre-existent state, which is what our part of our lesson is dealing with. Note he says, you are from below. I am from above. What do you mean, Jesus? You are of this world. I am not of this world. If you talk to one of your co-workers or friends and say, I'm not from here. I'm from another place. What do you mean, another state? No, I'm not of this world. You'd say, Have you been having mental problems lately? But that's what Jesus said. I'm not of this world. I'm not like you. I'm different. Different from all these people that he's talking to. And he went on to say, I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. He made this point crucial to salvation. He didn't begin his existence in the womb of Mary. He's the eternal God. Now, you'll note the word he's put in italics. That's okay. But what Jesus said is, except you believe that I am. Remember, I am has no time. Depends on nothing or no one. That's the idea. Completely independent. Being. And so Jesus said, that's who I am. Yes, I'm before you. I look like all these other guys here, but I'm different from anybody else on this earth. So, quite a claim by Jesus Christ. When you get to the end of the chapter, we just read there, verse 58, verse 56, back up a couple verses there in chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Jesus said to him, you're not 50 years old. You seen Abraham? Then he said, before Abraham was. So at the time Jesus was talking to these folks, he was in his 30s, but he said, I'm older than 2,000 years old. What kind of statement is that? How can that be? Your body don't look like it. No, I wasn't in a body. That's pre-incarnate state. That's what this part of our lesson is about. And then he, of course, claimed his deity. Before we move to the next part of our lesson, his incarnate state, anybody have any comments or questions? All right, now let's look at what some scriptures that talk about his time in the flesh. And so, let's start in John chapter 14 and verse 28. And your lessons, of course, don't have all the verses and points that I'm making to you. Figured you could make notes in the class. Hopefully you looked at the lessons and the verses themselves, made your own notes. But you can add to those as we go through these particular texts. Here in John 14, 28. Now, this verse is sometimes used by people to argue that while Jesus was on earth, he was not deity. He gave up his deity when he came to earth. You say, well, who would teach that? It must be some denomination out there or some idolater. No, listen. You'll hear there are some gospel preachers that teach that. So this is one of the verses they'll use. Note what Jesus says. He says, the Father is greater than I. If he's still God while on earth, if he's still deity, if he still has the essence of whatever makes God God, how can the Father be greater than him? That's a fair question. Now the question is, answering it. Let's suppose for a moment somebody brings this up and you don't know the answer based on the text. So, how could you respond? You could say, you could fumble around and try to figure out something to say and maybe tell them something that's in error. You could say, I'll go home and find out. But there's another way. We've used this illustration in sermons and classes. If you go to H-E-B, you walk into their produce department, you'll see produce there that I have no idea what it is. It's weird looking stuff. But I know what it's not. I know it's not an egg. Right? So if I know what an egg is, I know that doesn't fit. So, one of the ways in avoiding error is to know the truth. If you know, and most of us really don't know the markings of a genuine $20 bill, but if you did, if you talk to somebody who could tell you the particular characteristics of a genuine 20. You don't have to know what every counterfeit 20 looks like. All you've got to do is compare it to the genuine. That's the same as far as truth is concerned. So I may not know what this teaches, but I know it does not teach that Jesus is not deity on earth. We've just read verses where he claimed that very thing. Very clearly. John 8, we saw that very clearly. All right, so, and there's others we'll look at in the course of our study. So let's see if we can figure out maybe what he's talking about. Hold your finger at John 14 and go to Genesis chapter 41. We assume meanings sometimes of words, whereas their meaning may be something else. And that is the same true with phrases like greater than I or greater than somebody. Here in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 39, God has informed you of this. There's no one discerning and wise as you are. Talking about the famine that would be in the land, that he 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. He says, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said, I'm greater than you, Joseph. Was Joseph not a man? Were they different in their essence, their being? Was Pharaoh said, I'm God and you're a man? No. Greater than in what sense? Authority. And so when you see greater than, you have to let the context or other related clear passages help you. So it's assumed that when Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, that he's talking about greater in nature, essence. But I've already shown that greater than can refer to something else. And so now I'm compelled to find out exactly what Jesus has in mind. And so we can't arbitrarily just assume what greater than means based on our theology. We have to instead rely upon the text. So this is in John's gospel. How did John begin his gospel about Jesus Christ? A clear declaration of his deity. And that word, that deity became flesh. And as the word in flesh, he explained God. Is there any man that's just a man that can be said of? None. John introduced him as deity, and that's what his whole book is going to be about. So that's the first thing that raises my questions about it. But as I read John's gospel, now John said, I'm going to tell you about this man named Jesus. And so he began to relate stories in the life of Jesus to help us understand him even while he was on earth. So over in John chapter 5, look at John chapter 5. You remember I had healed the lame man on the Sabbath day, and they said, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he said a remarkable thing. Now, he's in his human flesh. He's on the earth. And here's what he says. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You know, I don't know much about Craig's job. He's a supervisor in a warehouse. But suppose somebody sees Craig doing something that's out of the ordinary, seems out of the scope of a supervisor's job, and Craig says, let me tell you something. The owner of this company does this, and I'm doing it. How do you think that would fly? Are you claiming to have the same rights as the owner of this company? That's exactly what Jesus was claiming. My Father is working, and I am too. And they understood that's what he was implying. You'll note verse 18, for this reason. I wasn't there. The Jews were there. Here's how they took it. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own father. Well, wait a minute. Don't you call yourself God? I mean, call God your father? Didn't the Jews call God their father? Yes. But they understood he was implying a different relationship with the Father. That he had the same authority and power that the Father did. Now, if you're talking to somebody and they say something that immediately you say, you've misunderstood me, what do? You may say it's inconsequential and let them go on in their mistake. But if it's important, you may say, wait a minute, hold it. You misunderstood what I was saying or implying. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, what he says, you are exactly right. Okay, those words aren't there, but that's the essence of what he said. Look what he said. You're making yourself equal with God. Jesus answered and was saying to them, this version says, truly, truly. You may say, amen, amen. Doubling the word, put emphasis on it. Whoever says, Lord, Lord, it's not lordy, lordy, not that kind of thing. It's doubling, it's emphasizing. So this is truly with an exclamation point. Amen. That's exactly right. That's what he's saying. That's what he means. And so truly, truly, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. No, wait a minute. There he is. He's not deity. Wait. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing for whatever the Father does. These things the Son does in like manner. What he's claiming is, I do exactly what the Father does. We're in perfect unity. He's actually claiming deity. He can do what the Father God does. The Father loves the Son, shows all things, shows him all things that he is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel. Another passage we'll look at, Matthew 11, where God turned all the work of redemption over to Jesus Christ. So he said, look, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Is there a man on the earth that has ever lived who is just a man who can raise the dead when he wishes? No. What is Jesus claiming? The power of deity. I give life to whom I wish, just like the Father does. Then he says, not even the Father judges anyone, but. Remember we talked about this, not but, over and over again. What behind the not is not being denied, but what's behind the word but is being emphasized. He has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son. How much? Even as they honor the Father. Then he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Those are powerful statements. So how in the world, in view of those kind of statements, can I take John 14:28 and say, my Father is greater than I means I'm not deity and I don't have the powers of deity and I don't have the knowledge of deity, I don't have the rights of deity, in view of what he wrote in chapter 5. He went on to point out, I give people eternal life. What man can give people eternal life? He also said there's coming a day of judgment. He has the power to give life and the power to judge those who are raised from the dead. In fact, he said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to say the word, everybody's going to be raised from the dead, the good and the evil, right here in chapter 5, he said that. Who is this guy? Well, he looks like any other guy. But he's not. He's the eternal God, the eternal Father, the Lord. And so, what's he doing here anyway? He came because he loves mankind. Wants to redeem them with his blood, his own sacrifice. And so to interpret 14:28 in that light is certainly contrary. So that's before 14:28. Let's go after 14:28. Let's go to John chapter 20. So this is after he's raised from the dead, but he's in a body. That's what a resurrection is, when the spirit reenters the body and gives it life. So he's been raised from the dead. He's appearing to his apostles. He appeared to them on Sunday evening of the resurrection, but one of the apostles wasn't there. His name was Thomas. So he appears to them a week later, and that's what we're reading here in verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." He said, "Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hand. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Clearly, he's in a body, but more than that, he's in the body that hung on the cross. That body. Here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the spear was thrust. Thomas, and so Thomas answered, verse 28. "My Lord and my God." I've mentioned to those who are here, maybe not everybody in this class because it's been some time ago. I was in a class one time with the JW, Jehovah's Witness, and I pointed out this verse because he was trying to teach these people that Jesus wasn't God. I pointed out this verse. He said, "Oh, that's like an exclamation you make when you say, 'Oh, God!'" That was his dodge. Ridiculous. Thomas is saying, "You're my Lord and my God." So, 14:28, to use that to say he doesn't possess deity is certainly not in harmony with the Gospel of John. So there's two basic rules of study, right? Law of context, law of harmony. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood work of Jesus Christ is being discussed. It's a theme all the way through the book. He came to be our high priest. In chapter 5, it tells you what a high priest does. He offers sacrifices for the sins of others. Only he was qualified to offer the kind of sacrifice he offered because he was sinless. Every other high priest was not. And all of the high priests have an end, the end of their lifetime. But Jesus continues forever because he had no end. He argues that in chapter 7. But the sacrifice he offered was himself. High priest offered animal sacrifices. But animal sacrifices can't take sin away. Chapter 10 tells you that. They were simply to foreshadow what God had in mind. Way back over there in the time of Moses when all these were set up for the nation of Israel. So here in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, he said, verse 9, "He who was made for a little while, lower than the angels." Do angels have a body? No. Jesus did. You can't stab an angel. You can't spit in their face. You can't nail them to a cross. But Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he? Because of the suffering of death. He came to die. And the way he was treated, the lack of any kind of honor that he deserved, was so unfit. For an angel, yes, but even more so for this being. For the suffering of death, now he's crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in his earthly sojourn, as he entered a human body, there was a state of his being when he actually was lower than an angel. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When you think about Jesus Christ, you think about him being God. What does he own? What does he need as God? He owns everything. In the Old Testament, God said, "You can bring your sacrifices, but I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need your sacrifices." It was for their good that they offered sacrifice, not because God needed them. The heavens and the earth are his. Yet here in 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthians to give, to help their brethren in need, He made this statement. Verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Poor? When? When he was a man. He didn't have what you have, most of us. He didn't own a house. If he owned a chariot to travel in, I don't know anything about that. He didn't stay in fancy hotels when he traveled. He was poor. So, why in that state was he not as great as God in that state? Yes. In his humanity and what he came to do for us. Look at look at Psalms chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Got Psalms on my mind because I'm talking about the servant psalm. There's several servant psalms in Isaiah. And if you look in Isaiah 44, this is one of them here. Listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, informed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and so forth. And that's talking about Jesus. Jesus, servant psalms. He came to do the will of God, the Father. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 52:13 begins one of these servant psalms. And I think it's the fourth one. You'll see he says, my servant will prosper. But look how he describes his servant. He said, his appearance, verse 14, was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of man. You think, servant of God, he must be wearing royal robes, have a crown on. I bet he had a halo. No. He said his appearance was marred. And so in chapter 53, he says, verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, God's power, his powerful arm. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. There's no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. You think of, and we'll talk about this in a moment when we talk about Philippians. When God appeared to Moses, you know, he went up to get the tablets, came down, found the people practicing idolatry. Remember what God asked for, to let God, let him see God's face. Remember what God said? Nobody can see my face and live. Here, get behind the rock. My glory will pass by. I don't know what the unapproachable glory of God is like. Here's what I know. When you saw Jesus in a crowd at the marketplace, you probably wouldn't know who it was. But there's a time you would know he was different. If you were one of those three men he took up on the mountain, and then his face began to glow and his clothes began to shine, and then you heard a voice out of heaven, this is my beloved son. He was transfigured. So on the earth, he didn't have that glory. We'll see when we get to Philippians, along this very line, that he had that glory with God before he came to earth. He gave up that glory to live as a man and die as a man. And while in that state, there's a sense in which he could say, my Father is greater than I. And so we have multiple verses that we can go to show that concept. And then, of course, the rest of Isaiah 53 talks about his suffering and death for the sins of mankind. But let's go back to John 14, look at the context. We said there's two rules of Bible study, context and harmony. What is the context? Who is he talking to, and what is he talking about? So you're familiar with the fact that John 13, 14, 15, and 16, four chapters in your Bible, but all about one night with his apostles, just before he's going to be arrested that night and then be crucified the next day. And he's preparing these men for the mission that they're going to have. So what does he talk to them about? Here's one of the things he talks to them about. Go back in chapter 12. We'll start before 13. But just previous to that, look in chapter 12. So as John's writing his letter, here's what he's telling you about a theme that's in this writing. In chapter 12 and verse 23. So verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them. So Philip, Andrew, and Jesus. Philip and Andrew, excuse me. Jesus told them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What is that about? "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world keeps it to life eternal." What's he talking about? Go down to verse 31. "Judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world has been cast out. If I'm lifted up from the earth." What is that about? Read the next verse. "He was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die." I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. But that's going to be my means, he said, verse 32, "to draw men to myself." What is it that draws men to Christ? It's his suffering for the sins of mankind. So that's what he's talking about. I'm out of time. I got a minute or two. All right. Look at chapter 13, 21. He said, with his apostles, now they're sitting around the table. He says, verse 21, "One of you will betray me." What's he talking about? You know what's going to happen that night. Judas is going to betray. He'll be arrested and he'll be taken and be scourged and crucified. Look at verse 31. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Look at verse 38. Jesus said, verse 36. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus kept saying, I'm leaving. So where are you going? And Jesus said, "You can't follow me now," verse 36. And so Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." What's he talking about? His death, his crucifixion. In chapter 14, verse 19, "A little while, the world will no longer see me." Where's he going? He's going to die. "The world will no longer see me, but you'll see me." Look at chapter 14, 28. You've heard me say, "I go away, I'll come to you." He said, verse 28, "I go to my Father. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe." It's not accident. I'm here willingly. I'm telling you what's going to happen. They had no idea of the crucifixion. But he said, "I'm telling you what's going to happen." Chapter 16, 5, he said, I'm going to him who sent me. In verse 17 through 22, he talks about this leaving again. And verse 32, so when you get to chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, his prayer, "I've glorified you on earth. Now, Father," verse 5, "glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's not in that glorified state right now. That's the context of 14:28. "My Father is greater than I." Okay, so that passage in no way undermines Jesus' deity, the essence of who he was, while he was upon the earth. Okay, we didn't get very far, but hopefully that's been of some help to you. And not only in understanding the text, but to appreciate who this person is that we worship and do things in His name. What a story, but it's a true story. And so, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll begin with part B. Philippians chapter 2. Thank you for your good attention.